I want to say this morning, before we jump in to our scripture of our summer series, that we're in the book of John this summer, and I want to preface us jumping into the scripture this morning saying Jesus and the stories that we're about to look at and the things that he has to say can definitely be construed to be just that. Jesus being really driven and opinionated and having an agenda and trying to force it upon people. But I want to encourage you this morning, as we open up God's word, before we do, I want to encourage you to try and see it from Jesus' perspective, to try and take off your lenses, to try and set down your point of view, and to try and see the situation a little differently, all while asking him what he would like to look at in your life, what he's looking at in your life as he is mine. We're in the book of John this summer, as I mentioned, and last week we looked at the wedding feast in Cana that Jesus attended, and Jesus' mom, Jeff, shared with us last week, Jesus' mom putting a little bit of pressure on him and saying, come on, son, rescue the situation, right? Interestingly, further study on that, I appreciate everything Jeff shared with us last week, and it just caused me to dig in a little bit more. I was curious, one of the things I was curious about is, how much water did Jesus turn to wine? And I looked up, it was more than 600 bottles of wine would have been the equivalent. When the party should have ended, because they were out of it all, it really had just begun. More than 600 bottles. It's not just a coincidence. It's not something that was just pulled up or made up. It was a miracle. And it was a miracle that was pointing to the Messiah. This morning, I want to tell you and give you a little bit of background, a little bit of review as we get into John chapter 2 today. John is not writing like most people think he would be writing when he's writing a book, and it seems like it could be controversial, but I want to remind you that John's purpose of writing the Gospel of John was not a biography. It was not to write a chronological story whatsoever. John was writing in a sequential order in his mind that was not chronological. He was writing for the sole purpose of convincing his readers that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Old Testament, that scriptures had pointed to and said who it was. John was writing 70 years after Jesus' life and after Jesus' death and his resurrection. John has had time to reflect. And he's writing out of that, not in a biographical sense, not in a chronological sense. He's writing with the sole purpose to get our attention, to get the reader's attention. And as Jeff mentioned last week, and Scott had mentioned before as well, he's writing in these patterns of seven, because one's not enough, two's not enough, three's not enough. He's wanting to give seven examples and make seven points in each of his areas. And so we're already in the beginning of, or we're at the second half of chapter 2 in the book of John, and John is bringing up something that may be the same event that occurred at the end of the other three Gospels, in the last week of Jesus' time. But John's also writing in a different way than the other Gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in this sense that they focus a lot of their writing on the time that Jesus is spending with the Gentiles, that Jesus is spending outside of Jerusalem, that Jesus is spending in the rural parts, in the rural areas, and with the different people. Where Matthew, Mark, and Luke are focused on that, John is bringing Jesus back and focusing his writings on the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem. And at least four times, maybe more, John is bringing up these occurrences that happened. I don't really know if what we're reading today is the same one that Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John are writing about, him cleansing the temple before he would be betrayed and turned over and crucified and risen from the dead. But either way, I want us to be able to take the story for what it is and what John's trying to convince us and help us see that Jesus is the Messiah. And John's doing it in as persuasive of a way as he can. He's wanting to persuade every single reader. For John, I'm reminded it's not important when it happened, it's important that it did happen. John's not trying to put everything in order. He's trying to make sure that everyone knows the scriptures that they've been reading about in Malachi, in Isaiah, in Psalms, that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. He has shown himself to be that Messiah. He did give his life, and he did raise from the dead for every single person, every human being that would believe and put their faith and their trust in him. He's the true Messiah. So in John chapter 2, I really don't think there's much of a contradiction at all in John's persuasiveness and his choice to put this at the beginning of his book that we're covering half of this summer. So in John chapter 2 and verse 13, you can start reading with me what's referred to as the cleansing of the temple. It says in verse 13, in the New English version that's on the screen, it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. I think it was much louder than that. I want to spare you. And there's numerous times in the Bible that there's a single exclamation mark, but there's two in the statements back to back here where he says, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market, this version says. The Passover fell in the month of Nisan, and that's about the middle of April for us is when this feast would happen. And this feast was a very, very big deal to the Jewish people. In fact, to every young and adult male from the age of 19 and up within a radius of about 15 miles, like there was no reason or no excuse that you would miss this celebration. You would be expected to be there, and you would want to be there. And if you lived further than that, even if you lived nations, because by this point, Jews are spread all throughout the world, if you lived far, far away, you would hope in your lifetime you could still spend one of these Passover festivals and times you could spend it in Jerusalem, not just in your house, not just gathering with your Jewish friends and neighbors, but you would spend it in Jerusalem. And so it's estimated at large around 2.25 million Jewish people would gather for this festival at this time and spend Passover there in Jerusalem. And so it's leaving that wedding in Cana that Jesus wants to be celebrating there as well. And he is expecting, I believe, in his human sense, a weekend of celebration. But what he found instead was a scene and a scenario where he felt like he had to act and he had to do something. What we're talking about in this temple, the temple is really, I get it, I've read it for years and I still have a hard time wrapping my brain around. But this area, this market area, if you will, this farmer's market area that this is happening is about a 35-acre perimeter of the building temple that has the inner series of courts. And this is called the Court of the Gentiles. This is an area where anybody and everybody is supposed to be able to approach. And Jesus finds this going on in this area. And it doesn't bug him for the sense that there's not enough room. 35 acres is pretty big, but 2.25 million people is pretty big too, right? It's not for those reasons that he's so disturbed and feels like he must act to the point that he crafts a whip and puts together a whip. Now, many of us, when a whip comes to mind, we're thinking of something more like this, right? Plug your ears. No, just kidding. This is a bullwhip, and I don't really think that Jesus took the time to make one of these. This is a cowboy bullwhip, and it's pretty noisy in here if I were to crack it. And I'd really hate for you to watch me take my ear off in front of you. It's not one of these whips that Jesus is grabbing. It's maybe something more like this, what would have been available at the market. This is just some bamboo reeds that maybe he gathered. Maybe there were splinters of this that were used and strands of it that were used to tie together hay, bundles of hay. But it was something like this that Jesus put together, and it drove him mad. He was angry. Some scholars say a whip probably wasn't even necessary at that point for fear of what God's son was wearing on his face in disgust of what was happening in this marketplace. His face alone probably would have driven people away. But either way, scripture says that he made some sort of whip and some sort of bundle. And as he did that, he began to drive people out and to drive livestock out and away. What would drive Jesus to be so mad and so angry and seem to be so violent? I want to remind ourselves it doesn't say that Jesus whipped people or that he even whipped animals. But he had made some sort of whip and it was in his hands. I want us to look for just a moment at what would maybe drive Jesus to this point. What was he seeing? What was he observing that would bring him to such anger? at least three reasons why he acted the way that he did with the anger that he had. The first one being because God's house was being desecrated. There was a lack of respect. There was a lack of appreciation. At least, again, foreigners are coming from so far away. And from Jesus' point of view, and from his perspective, they're being taken advantage of in a number of ways. One, in being in trade alone. If they chose to bring their own animals with them for the sacrifices that were ahead and to present on their behalf their sacrifice that came with them, it was highly likely one way or another it would be deemed unacceptable and they would be turned away because they didn't buy an animal that was purchased in that temple that was available at their farmer's market. And I think that would have been a bother to Jesus. But not only if they decided to not pack the lamb into the back of the Toyota Camry and make the journey with it because for fear of having it turned away, but then if they decided to buy an animal there, which is what most people did and what most area farmers and ranchers these days would have been providing there, then they were being extremely taken advantage in the price of what they would pay for. In other times of the year, they could pay a dollar to the, say, $75 that they would be paying for in the temple court during the festival. And I don't think Jesus much liked it. He didn't like the travelers and foreigners who were coming to celebrate their heritage and the scriptures that they believed in and the festival that they were a part of. He didn't like how they were being taken advantage of in those ways. And likewise, with their offerings, in exchanging money, if you came from a long ways away and made a long journey, you didn't have the local currency, a whole bank of it in your pocket, but you would have to exchange. And they were taking advantage of the situation and charging high commissions to line their own pockets before the money went to the temple. And I think Jesus had a problem with it. I think Jesus did not want to just enter these courts like everybody else and just be able to concentrate and block it all out and do nothing about it. But on behalf of others, he wanted to do something about it. In these ways, God's house was being dishonored and disrespected. I've been to several places throughout the world and seen different people's places of worship, from Eastern Orthodox to poor gypsy villages to Catholicism in Brazil or in places like the Philippines and Belgium and other places. And I'm still amazed in places like, for instance, where I lived for a while in Romania, that you could take poor gypsy children who are being scorned at and looked at for being dirty and unclean and unkept, and that you could actually take them into one of those houses and those places of worship and watch almost literally a wild Comanche turn into one of the most respectful and God-fearing and awestruck people in some of those places of houses of worship where they've never been welcomed. Where it would, without someone else being with them, they'd never have access or never be able to go to and watch the awe of God strike them in awe and in reverence for what's there. I'm not huge on those temples and those places. That's not what I'm saying. But again, you can picture a wild, poor gypsy kid who has no context for God and what you're speaking or what you're sharing about, much less the scriptures, enter into that place. And I know that men take it too far. I've also seen people stand in lines all day to be able to get on their hands and knees and crawl underneath the blessing of a former priest who's been dead for hundreds of years and mummified, and how people take it too far. But Jesus was having some of those problems in his inner man, and he couldn't just stay silent. He couldn't just be quiet. And an indignant anger did raise up in him, and he wanted some action, not just from himself, but from the others, from others around him as well. And I don't want to say that. I want to say what I'm about to say in a very reflective way for myself. I want to share some of my inner reflections with you and just wondering, how does God see our worship today? How does God, if Jesus were to walk into our worship service like we had this morning, which I thought was pretty great, which I thought was pretty good, would God hear something like an auction block? Would he hear something of just words of repetition? Or would he see hearts that are engaged and that are actually connecting with God? They're actually not just going through words on a screen, but are going through their heart in a true worship and a true connection with God. I hope he would see the latter. That's not to condemn anyone else here in this room except for myself, reflecting. I know I don't have a righteous worship all of the time. I know there's times I'm going through the motion. And I think Jesus is okay every once in a while to have a little provoking relationship with me, to push buttons, to have a little bit of agenda and help me course correct. I'm grateful for that kind of Jesus being in my life. Another point of view is, again, looking through the eyes of Jesus. This is Jesus who claims to be the Son of God, and he hasn't made all of those claims yet, but it doesn't make him not either, because he hasn't claimed it. And it is kind of like the homeowner coming to tour the home. If he's the Son of God, and this is the house of God on the earth, the temple is, then he's like the homeowner, and he's in that kind of shock of what's going on and what's happening and what it was created for. But Jesus also acted the way he did to show and to lead out in a prophetic way that what has been happening now for all of this time, for years and years and years, is about to also be undone. And that being the whole process of animal sacrifice and how it's become so completely disconnected from relationship with God. How it's become a practice and a process, and it's absent of connection with God. God was trying to say it numerous times himself through the prophets, through both the major and the minor prophets. I just picked one. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, it picks up saying, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Bring no more vain offerings to me." In other places of scripture, it's referring to all that process being a stench in God's nose because it's missing heart connection, relational connection, personal connection, not through someone else, but that person with God. And Jesus acted the way he did to begin to show that no sacrifice of an animal can ever put anyone in a right place before God. And Jesus himself was beginning to enter that process, to step into that process for you and I, even at the scorn, even at the misunderstanding of his radicalness. And his behaviors, as I mentioned earlier in the temple that day, it too had to elicit judgment and it had to elicit action. He couldn't possibly be the only person to act and to respond and take action today. They had to react themselves. And so the religious leaders did. They began, as we're going to see as scripture continues, they began to have questions of Jesus as well and want him to prove and to show who he was. But there's still another reason that I think Jesus was offended, if you will, and heartbroken, not just offended in the way that we commonly think of it, but to the point of heartbreak. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this in some sort of way, and again, maybe not in chronological order. But Mark says it this way in Mark chapter 11. He says he remembers Jesus' words a little bit differently as they recall and write their versions of the Gospels. He says, he quotes Jesus as saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." For all nations, Mark is specific about, and it's not in the other words, but again, as I reflect about this court of the Gentiles and this 35 acres that has a little bit of a half fence around it before you get to the more inner parts, the court of the women and the court of the Israelites and the court of the priests and those areas, I'm thinking of the chaos that's really happening inside of this. And how Jesus is also thinking of all these other people from all the other nations. Largely, the celebration of the Passover is for Jews, right? And that's what they're thinking. But Jesus is thinking bigger. Jesus is thinking, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." He's not thinking of just one nation. And he's thinking how the real seeking stranger who's non-Jewish, who's from a faraway land as well, who wants to come worship this Jesus they now believe in and they now see scripturally as the one who's sending a Messiah to right the world and to fix what's wrong and to forgive sin in a way that's never been able to be forgiven through the sacrifices of animals. If they were to come, this is what they see. This is what they participate in. There's not a quiet place there with all the bleeding, the sound of animals, all the money changing, the arguing, the bickering that's happening in the deepest part of the temple and place of worship that they could go. This is what they're seeing. And I think it was right that it bugged Jesus. But it also causes me to think, are we as open as that 35 acres are supposed to be? Is there too much distraction amongst us sometimes? Are we in a place of reverence when we come here on a Sunday? And I think there's a good balance between all of it, right? It's possible to be too extreme in both directions. But I ask myself, I wonder, for some people, when they experience church, and not just Mount Helena Community Church, but when they experience the Christian church, the Jesus-believing Bible reading and participating and following church, do they experience snobbishness snobby-ish. Ooh, whoa. Easier to write than to say at the moment. Do they see us as a bunch of snobs? Thanks. Is there something here that just seems to elude them? Is there connection that they're looking for that they can't find here? Is there community that they see but they can't be a part of? Because they can't go far enough. There's a half fence or a whole fence or a wall that they can't get through. No matter how much they're seeking, they may see it as a closed club of arrogance and they're too insignificant or we're too serious. Jesus, I'm reminded, came to break all those down and go, I want every seeker out there. I want every stranger who wants to find me. That's who I came for. I didn't come for the religious elite or the intellectual elite. I came for the one who's seeking, that they would not be lost, but they would be found. And it's out of this kind of anger, I think, that Jesus is reacting. But I want to remind us, Jesus' anger doesn't validate my anger. Jesus' aggression doesn't validate my aggression. It doesn't excuse me to act in violent ways, which again, I think Jesus caused a commotion to get action, and action I think he got. If I were to crack this whip in here, I'd be fearful for some people thinking it might be a gunshot. It can be so loud, right? And I don't think that in any way Jesus was necessarily abusive to people or to animals, but he did want attention, and it did bring a seriousness and a mode of action to the scene of what he was seeing and experiencing. But he also is bringing some other words to us in the rest of chapter 2. In verse 17, it says this. It says, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. This may not be register the same to us as it would of them. There are certain scriptures that they just knew and that were repeated all the time that people would be able to see and recognize the real Messiah when he did come. And this would be one of those scriptures. Zeal for your house will consume me. And though it wasn't the way they thought it would be, that's what was behind Jesus and his anger. And the action that he took was a zeal for the Father's house to be a place that's called to and referred to as a house of prayer for all nations. It says in verse 18, the Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Signs were a big deal and a big part. And there were many of so-called messiahs and so-called prophets who were called up short because they didn't have signs and wonders. And Jesus is about to do that for them, and it's about to flash right across their screens and not register just like it wouldn't you and I at all. Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Tell me you don't read that and hear attitude and tone. I cannot read that and not hear attitude and tone. But the temple he had spoken of, again, John is 70 years later. He's had time to process this and reflect. And the other gospel writers have done the same or the similar. The temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. I wonder if John even recognized it then. That day, in what Jesus was saying, but it doesn't matter. John recognized it. John got it, and he's recording. He's writing out of that heart, wanting to convince every single person who would pick up his book ever to be fully convinced Jesus was that Messiah. In verse 23, it says, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." People question this, but for me it's a simple thing. If Jesus is the Son of God and he was before the Word existed, before all creation, and they created all things, then Jesus still knows all things. He created it. Before it was created, he existed. Before the beginning of time, he knew the end, and he knew the end from even before the beginning. He knows even today the fickleness of our heart and our intentions, the instability of our emotions and our will and a desire. And no one wanted to learn from him. They wanted to question his authority. And they didn't want to hear what he was saying. Those who have ears, let them hear. Those who have eyes, let them see. And I don't think I would have been any different. I think it would have passed right by me too, and it would have taken some time to contemplate and make the connection. I'm slower than all of you, I'm sure. You would have got it quicker than me. But Jesus does do signs, and he performs miracles and wonders. And it says at the end of John chapter 2, it says in verse 23, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw those signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them." He wasn't looking to become their biggest following. Jesus, I love that in the nature he's slow and he's patient and he's kind and he's merciful with us. He doesn't just call out wandering around wondering how many followers he can get. He wants people to know, and he wants them to believe. And Jesus wants them to believe what he's asking them to believe. And he wants me to not quit in my believing and think that I know it all at some point. I do. I'm so far from it. How about you? I'm so far from knowing everything that Jesus wants me to know. But it does begin with knowing and believing that he wasn't just a person, that he was the Son of God. That he didn't bring a whip like this, but he endured a whip like this for you and I. One that had 9 ends to it, as just part of what led to the cross, the cat of 9 tails, having 9 ends like this on it. He endured for you and I. But he didn't endure it just to die. He really endured it to get to that end of resurrection for you and I. That you and I would not just believe that he lived on earth at one time, but that he still lives. That he rose from the dead. And scripture says that we wouldn't just have life like we're living, but we would have an abundant life. A life that's engaged in a personal relationship with Jesus that animals and temples couldn't provide, that priests and pastors can't provide, but that you can have a personal connection with the God who gave it all, who created it all and gave all of himself, that you could know him. That you could be with him. That no temple barrier here on earth or heaven would prevent you from having direct access and being with him and sharing this life with him, which is just a foreshadow of the awesome life that's to come, the real life, the eternal life. This is still, as best as it can be, is temporal. And not what God's really created you for. He's created you for a purpose and for a plan. And it starts here on earth. And it has everything to do why you're walking on earth today. But it's also for eternity. Father, I thank you for your word. As stern as it can feel and seem, God, I see your love and your purpose and your intention in there. I thank you that you just didn't stay in your anger. I thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and scripture is clear that your anger doesn't last long. Your favor is what lasts long. And God, I thank you for each person here that has a personal relationship with you, that you don't see them as an angry God. Through the lens and through the eyes of an angry God, you see them with favor and with love and with compassion in ways that you want to intercept our life for our good. And God, we just welcome you here. We welcome that we get to celebrate you, and we hope that our worship does adorn you and isn't just motion, but it is engaged action and relationship with you. God, I pray that you just continue to bust open the book of John to us this summer. Help us see you for who you are, and who you not just are in history, but who you are in our life today, what you want to do in our life today, and who you want to be, and who you've created us to be. We give you our praise and our thanks and our celebration today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to encourage you as we close. There'll be a prayer team over here and available. Maybe you're a seeking stranger and you connect with that and you want to know more. Maybe you have questions and you just want to have someone that you can ask. I'm available, and our other leaders and prayer team members are available. If you'd like to pray with someone or work through something, talk about something, we're available. We're grateful that you're here. Thanks for celebrating with us. Hope to see you next Sunday when JR returns and is back with us. Have a great week.